The following message was recorded by David Cloud as part of a series of messages on church history. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And in this passage, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to come into this world, and that before the Antichrist comes into the world, there is the mystery of iniquity that is working in the world and that is preparing the way for the coming of the Antichrist. And that mystery of iniquity will work throughout the church age. And then finally, the Antichrist will be revealed at the end of the church age. In 1 John chapter 2, we find exactly the same teaching. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Here the Bible also talks about the Antichrist and his coming, and the Bible tells us that his coming will be preceded by many Antichrists, plural. 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last time." And so it has been the last time for almost 2,000 years now. "As you have heard that Antichrist shall come," that's the man that will rule this world for a short period during the Great Tribulation. "He shall come," Antichrist singular. "Even now are there many Antichrists," plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so here again, the Bible tells us that there will be one Antichrist at the end of the age who will come upon the scene. But before that, throughout the church age, there will be many Antichrists, plural, preceding him throughout the church age. And then in Revelation 17, we see one of the passages that describe the coming of the Antichrist. And we see that he will be associated with a harlot religion, a woman who depicts supposedly the bride of Christ who has become a harlot against Christ, a false religion. And in Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5, she is described as being associated with the Antichrist. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now that beast is the same beast that is described in Revelation 13 as the Antichrist, who will rise during the tribulation. And seated upon him is this harlot woman, this harlot religion. So God is showing us how that they will be associated together in those days. Verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color," that's the harlot herself, "and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And so here God describes for us this harlot, this false religion that will be associated with the Antichrist. And if we put these passages together, I believe we can understand that throughout the church age, this harlot exists and grows and spreads and permeates Christianity. Until the end, the very end of the church age, there she is in all of her terrible glory associated with the Antichrist. And we look in church history and we can see this woman. And we can see that she already exists in the world. And we can see that what is spoken in verse 6 is true. Verse 6 says, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints." And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The Catholic Inquisition. If you look at church histories, modern church histories especially, ones that are written in the last several decades, the last century, you will learn that the Inquisition began in the 13th century, the 1200s. But in reality, the Roman Catholic Inquisition began much earlier than that. And it's something that grew and increased through the centuries. Already in the 900s, in the 10th century, this is how the Roman Catholic Church was described. In the 10th century, in the Martyr's Mirror. In the 10th century, the dominion of the Roman Pope had exceedingly obscured and taken possession of nearly all the churches in Europe, so that everything had to be done according to his pleasure, both in spiritual and secular governments. Hence, great darkness prevailed at this time, in which but very few learned, virtuous, and celebrated men lived. For fear of the great tyranny, one dared scarcely speak the least word of the adulteration of the doctrine, or the abuses and the false worship, and the increase of the abominable blasphemies. For as soon as those who knew better and feared God uttered the least word of opposition, the Pope instantly thundered with hail and lightning, as it were, excommunications from the Roman chair, so that every one was terrified, since also the secular lords were bewitched and controlled by him. That's a description of Europe in the 900s, in the 10th century. There was a pope in those days named Honorius II. Honorius II. This is what he was supposed to have looked like. This is out of a Roman Catholic book on the popes in my library. And he was the pope from 1124 to 1130 A.D. He issued some decretals, it was called, some proclamations. And he cursed everyone that disagreed with him. And he called for persecution upon them. This is what he said. "And all heretics of both sexes and of every name, we damn to perpetual infamy. We declare hostility against them. We account them accursed, and their goods confiscated, nor can they ever enjoy their property, or their children succeed to their inheritance, insomuch as they grievously offend against the eternal as well as the temporal king." And so the Pope was very confused. He thought that anyone that disagreed with him was a heretic. In fact, according to the Bible, a true heretic is one that denies the doctrines of the Bible, not the doctrines of the Pope. And so the Roman Catholic Inquisition began very early and grew as the power of the papacy grew. There is a man that is very important in the history of the Inquisition. We saw him last night. His name was Innocent III, Pope Innocent III. He was a pope from 1198 A.D., to 1216 A.D., Innocent III, a very misnamed man, because he was far from being innocent before Almighty God. It was under his reign as Pope that the Inquisition assumed a more organized and systematic fashion across Europe. When he was crowned Pope, he preached a sermon about the papacy and the office that he held, and he compared the papacy and the secular rulers, the kings of Europe, to the sun and the moon. And of course, who was the sun? The Pope was the sun, from which all of the moons, the secular kings, received their splendor and their glory. Just like the moon has no light of its own, it receives all of its light from the sun. And so this proud Pope, this puffed up Pope, was saying that the secular kings of this world are nothing. They received all of their authority from the Pope. And that's how proud he was and exalted he was in his own thinking. He forbade the people to read the Bible in their own language. In the year 1215, he issued a proclamation that called that everyone who engaged in the translation of the sacred volumes should be seized for trial and for penalties. And so he forbade the people to read the Bible in their own language. And he forbade anyone to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. He is the one that started the infamous crusades that we looked at last night. They began under his direction. Crusades, not to Palestine, to try to conquer Palestine from the Muslims, but crusades toward Bible-believing Christians like the Waldenses and the Albigenses in Italy and in France. Another man that is very famous in the history of the Inquisition was Pope Gregory the Ninth. And this is how he was supposed to have looked. Pope Gregory the Ninth. And he was the Pope from 1227 A.D. to 1241 A.D. He was a nephew of Innocent the Third. And he was very like-minded with his famous uncle. In 1233, he established the Dominicans and the Franciscans. Now, these were groups of monks that ruled and dominated across Europe and became the men who instigated the Inquisition at the command of the Pope. These were Dominicans and how they looked in their priestly garb, and then a Franciscan monk. The Franciscans supposedly took vows of poverty, went about barefooted, and begged for their living many times. The Dominicans and the Franciscans were appointed by Pope Gregory the Ninth. And here's a picture of an old Catholic book showing the Pope giving authority to the Dominicans. The popes issued bulls, they were called. Bulls that were papal proclamations promising great rewards for those that would join the Inquisition against the Bible believers. One in 1238 by Pope Gregory the Ninth promised that any person that died trying to capture one of these Bible-believing Christians would be granted a full pardon for all of their sins. The inquisitors had the authority to capture, to imprison, to try, to deliver up to death anyone that disagreed with what Rome taught. All public officials were obligated to give whatever assistance was required of them, kings and secular authorities. Any laws that hindered the Inquisition could be abrogated. No one could interfere with the work of the inquisitors. All citizens, ages 12 to 14 and older, were sworn as spies of the Inquisition. You couldn't hide anywhere. Every citizen in almost the entire Europe was sworn to be a spy for the Roman Catholic Church. The inquisitors could gather together all of the citizens at any time whatsoever they pleased. At the sound of a bell, the citizens were required to come together in any community and to listen to the priest rail against the heretics. Here's a picture of a priest railing against Bible believers, a cross there in a Catholic church, the inquisitors themselves in the communities with their heads covered so no one would know exactly who they were, standing here holding the torches and preaching to the people, warning them against the heretics, warning them to be on the lookout constantly for anyone that would teach something different than the Bible. They set up their own prisons, the prisons of inquisitions, in which they could torture and punish the heretics. Those that were caught by the Inquisition, those that were arrested, had no legal recourse whatsoever. They could not call a lawyer. They could not call any witnesses. They had no legal recourse whatsoever. The person that was caught by the Inquisition did not have the right to confront his accuser. In fact, he was not even told who his accuser was. Anyone, no matter how wicked or dishonest or infamous they might have been, could bring an accusation against another citizen at any time and cause him to be arrested by the Inquisition. If anyone attempted to come to the aid of someone that had been arrested, they immediately were themselves arrested and brought into the Inquisition. No matter how powerful someone might have been, they could be charged with heresy at the whim of the inquisitors. The inquisitors could confiscate the property at will, almost, of those that were arrested. even though they might have been falsely charged with heresy. And even after that supposed heretic died, their children and their grandchildren could never inherit their property. It was taken away. Even if those children were Roman Catholics. Even Roman Catholics were arrested by the Inquisition. Many of those that were arrested by the Inquisition were good Roman Catholics who might have, in a careless moment, said something about some teaching of Rome. But in their heart, they were Roman Catholics. And so it was a very fearful apparatus, the Roman Catholic Inquisition. It spread eventually all across Europe and across much of the world. It's a map of Europe. The Inquisition controlled most parts of Europe because the Roman Catholic Church dominated Europe in those days, and even England, of course. And then it eventually spread wherever Rome went. The Catholic Inquisition was taken there to South America, to much of Asia, to the Philippines, to Japan, to Central America, to Cuba, to parts of India. And wherever the Roman Catholic Church spread in those days, its authority, it took the Inquisition with it and established the Inquisition. It was very difficult to escape the Inquisition. All of the secular authorities of that day, sheriffs, police, mayors, governors, shipmasters, wagon drivers, innkeepers, even the common citizens, as young as 12 years old, were required by the Catholic authorities to be alert at all times, on the lookout, for anyone that might be suspicious and might be suspected of holding heretical views. The inquisitors kept very minute records, shared the information with one another. They had a network all across much of the world. The descriptions of known heretics, especially the preachers, the pastors of Bible-believing churches who might have escaped the Inquisition in one place, the descriptions were sent all across the civilized world of that day. Anyone who was traveling and a foreigner who was coming into a community from outside was always suspect and was looked upon very carefully, was observed carefully. The priests in every town were at the disposal of the inquisitors. During every Mass, during the Catholic Mass, the priest would preach against heretics and warn the people to be on the lookout. Spies were hired by the Inquisition in every area to be constantly on the lookout for some of these heretics. When a suspected believer was captured, every effort was made through torture to obtain the names of other believers. And so it was very difficult to escape the long arm of the Pope in those days. One thing that they did, of course, when you were imprisoned by the Roman Catholic Inquisition, was that you were tortured. And the Roman Catholic Inquisitors used all sorts of means of torture. They tortured with the rack. The rack was a means of stretching you. Some people like want to be taller. Well, the rack was an invention whereby your arms were tied to one beam and your legs, your feet were tied to another beam, and then you were stretched out upon the rack. Some racks were horizontal, like this one. Some were round, and you were put upon a round machine kind of rack. Every type of rack was very horrible. Then there was the pulley torture. The pulley torture, either you were strung up with one arm or sometimes one thumb, or many times the hands were bound behind the person that was arrested and pulled up behind you on the ropes. And there's a picture of this in an old book on the Inquisition. And then you were pulled up off of the ground and weights were put on your feet, sometimes as much as 100 pounds of weight, so that you're pulled down on all the weight on your arms pulled out of their sockets, of course, and very extremely excruciating, indescribable type of torture. And there was the torture by fire. A torture by fire, which was used very commonly and very broadly in those days in the prisons of Inquisition. And the person that was imprisoned was tied down, and his feet, fire was applied to his feet repeatedly as he was asked the questions. And fire would be brought onto the feet, and then it would be brought back and then brought again. And it was the torture by fire. There was also something that they called the heretic's fork, a very ingenious type device, diabolical device, which was placed between the chin and the part of your body here, and it was, you could not move your head and except to say the words eburo, which means I recant. And those were the words that were engraved on that heretic's fork. And people were taken from their homes in the dead of night or in the middle of the day, and they were placed in these terrible prisons of the Inquisitions that were operated all across much of the world in that day, and they were tortured in many terrible ways. The cells of the prison were usually small, very dark and gloomy cells. There was no heat in the winter. The prisoners had little or no clothing often, no sheets or blankets, no medical attention usually. When the Inquisition was broken up during the days of Napoleon in France, all of the prisoners of those Inquisition prisons were found to be naked and filthy, and many of them had gone insane in those places. The prisoners were often chained close to the floor and could not escape the rats and the vermin and things that crawled around in those filthy places. The food was very meager, very small, and of very poor quality. No books were allowed. No writing utensils usually were allowed. There were not allowed to any visits by relatives or loved ones. You were all alone there in the torture and the torment of those prisons. In most of the prisons of the Inquisition, the captives were required to be perfectly silent. And they could not say anything. They could not sing as Paul and Barnabas did in the prison in Philippi. They were required to be completely silent. One prisoner, we're told in church history, had a very violent cough. The guards came and ordered him not to make any noise, to stop coughing. Of course, you cannot do that. It's out of your power when you're sick. And he, of course, could not stop coughing. The guards took him from the cell, stripped him naked, and beat him so unmercifully that he soon died. And that was the prisons of the Inquisition. When the French invaded Spain in the 1800s and took Madrid, the army broke up the prison of Inquisition that was there, and the colonel that was in charge of those soldiers that broke open the prison found in the dungeons dead and dying bodies of both sexes, a large number, from the young man and maiden up to persons of 80 years old, all naked, as when born into the world, with the instruments of torture of every kind which the ingenuity of men and devils could invent. And those were the terrible prisons of the Inquisition. And of course, multitudes of people died in the prison. But those that did not die in the prisons, and those that were charged with heresy and convicted of heresy, were taken and were burned. And it was called the auto da fe, the day when they would take the prisoners out of the dungeons and bring them back into the sunlight and burn them publicly, was called the auto da fe. Auto da fe means act of faith. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church said it was doing, that it was acting by faith in burning these terrible heretics. The prisoners were brought out of their cells, and they were marched in a procession to the place of execution, they wore garments called the Sanbenito. Here's a picture of some of the prisoners marching to the place of burning. And on the Sanbenito, which was a gown, and also a tall hat that they had on their heads, and on the Sanbenito were emblems of fire that were sewn onto the gown or painted onto the gowns. And some of the flames were depicted as going upwards, and some of the flames on the gowns, on some of the gowns, were depicted as going downwards. The prisoners who had been sentenced to death by fire, on their gowns, the flames were going upwards. Those prisoners who had confessed their sins, whatever, and had recanted of their supposed heresy, their flames were going downward because they were not to be burned that day. And it was called the Sanbenito, the gown that they wore. The occasions of burning, the altar de fe that were held all across Europe in those days and other parts of the world, were occasions of great rejoicing among the Catholic citizens. And the kings and the queens often would come and would participate in these. Here we see an old painting of a day of altar de fe when the prisoners are being burned in the background. Their own post being burned. In this case, they were burned in many different ways. And here, the kings and the queens and the noblemen of the day are basically having a party as these heretics are burned alive. As the prisoners walked toward the place of execution, they were accompanied by Catholic priests who were constantly preaching to them to the very end, even when they were still in the flames, calling upon them to recant their heresies and to return to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. In some countries, the tongues of the victims were cut out just before they were taken to the place of execution to try to keep them from speaking to the crowd and giving a testimony. In Spain, it was the standard procedure to cut out their tongues before they were burned. When they reached the place of execution, a sermon was given by the Catholic priests, preaching to the people, warning them about these terrible heretics, and preaching Rome's doctrine. The victims were then secured to stakes, piles of wood and hay were lit on fire, and they were roasted alive. Many times, the fire was placed a distance away from the victims, so that they were not burned, they were literally roasted, as you roast a chicken or something, and the fire being from a distance. So it took sometimes hours for these people to die. The agonizing death was witnessed by multitudes of Roman Catholics who would assemble to enjoy the occasion. And they would shout, and they would mock, and they would curse those that were being burned, those that were called heretics. One description, eyewitness description, by a man named Dr. Geddes, said, "This spectacle is beheld by people of both sectors in all ages, with such transports of joy and satisfaction as are not on any other occasion to be met with." He said, "I've never seen the people so happy on any occasion as when they're watching these heretics burned alive." And that the reader may not think that this inhuman joy is the effect of a natural cruelty that is in this people's disposition and not the spirit of their religion, he may rest assured that all public malefactors, except heretics, have their violent death nowhere more tenderly lamented than amongst the same people. And he said these same people bemoan the fact that they're putting some murderer or some thief to death, but when they're burning these heretics, so-called, the Catholic Church has taught them and has motivated in them by demonic doctrines to have great joy. And that was the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages. And he said, "Even when there is nothing in the manner of their death that appears inhumane or cruel." And so the Roman Catholic altar de fe, the act of faith, the burning alive, No one knows how many Bible-believing Christians were burned alive by the Roman Catholic Church during those many centuries. But we know that it was large, large numbers. Millions were burned. And millions of others died in the prisons and died under the torture during the years and the centuries when the Roman Catholic Church dominated this world. The Catholic Church had a very clever way of pretending that it itself did not put those heretics to death. Because what they did was, they turned the heretics over to the secular authorities to put them to death. But in reality, it was the Catholic Church that had condemned them. It was the Catholic Church which had ordered the secular authorities to burn them. And it was just a device of pretense. So that the Catholic Church, even today, pretends that it itself did not do the burning. But of course, it itself did the torturing. And it itself murdered millions of victims in the prisons before they even reached the fires of the auto da fe. There was another type of sentence that was given to heretics in those days, all the way up until the late 1700s. And that was the sentence to the galleys. A very terrible and horrible. And by the way, here's some pictures and old books on the Inquisition of the burning of heretics in those days. Burning alive. Many were burned in England and all across Europe and even in other countries where the Roman Catholic Church had power. Here three are being burned at one pyre at one time. Sometimes they were strangled before they were burned, but most often they were burned alive. But the sentence to the galleys was almost a death sentence, was many times in itself was a death sentence because of the horrors of what was involved in being on the galleys. This is an old galley. It was a warship powered by paddles and wind, but especially during conflicts when the ships would be battling, the oars were used to speed the ship along and to maneuver the ship in the battles. And so the galleys, the prisoners were from the Inquisition, by multitudes of them, were sentenced to go onto these galleys as slaves to power these paddles. It was a very, very terrible assignment. And it was not until 1775 that the galleys released the last two Protestant or Bible-believing prisoners. 1775. The labor of the rowing of those paddles, was very arduous. The slaves were driven by brutal taskmasters with whips. The historian John Fox in the 1500s, writing in the 1500s, described life on the galley ships as a slave. He said the labor of rowing, as performed in the galleys, is the most excessive that can be imagined. The sufferings of the poor slaves were increased manyfold by the whippings, the scourgings, inflicted upon them by the savage taskmasters. The galley slaves were treated with great brutality. They were beaten. They were fed a very miserable diet. They were kept in chains with no liberty whatsoever and required to row those great ships. They had to endure a constant stream of cursing and abuse heaped upon them by their taskmasters. A man named Moreau, a French minister who had been captured by the Inquisition and assigned to the galleys, wrote a letter to his wife. And he describes the days of slavery on a galley. And he describes it in terms of beatings and chains, and the horrid and blasphemous sounds with which those places continually echo. Another man who escaped with his life after spending time on the galley was Pierre Marou, also a Frenchman. And he said that he was beaten when he was a slave on the galley ship. Beaten with 20 to 40 stripes at a time for several days in succession. All the while being cursed and blasphemed by the ship's officers. He talked about the captain's steward calling the beatings, painting Calvin's back. Well, they called all of the Protestants and Bible believers Calvinist in those days. I don't know his particular doctrinal persuasion, but it was common that the Catholics would call anyone a Calvinist if he disagreed with Rome. And they said when they were beating him viciously with those whips as he was a prisoner on those galley ships, were painting Calvin's back, mocking his Protestant faith. And it said he testified that the more they saw him sinking in his under the persecution, under the whippings and the beatings and the tortures, that the more happy they were and the more pleased they seemed to be, and they convulsed with laughter. The Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church from 800s, 900s, 1,000, 1,100, 1,200s, 1,300s, 1,400s, 1,500s, 1,600s, all the way up until the 1,700s in many parts of Europe. The Roman Catholic Church controlled most of the civilized world and instituted the Inquisition. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your protection, for Your faithfulness. Lord, that we still have the truth today. Lord, such a great testimony of Your power and Your faithfulness. And Lord, Your watch care over the churches and over the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that today we would stand in the stand, Father, Lord, and not be ashamed when we see these brethren, Lord, in eternity. That we would stand in our day, in these hours, for the Word of God. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
For this or other materials, please see our website, wayoflife.org. You may call us at 1-866-295-4143, or you can write to Way of Life Literature, P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan, 48061-0368. Thank you.